Hey, we're going to look at the life of David now, and we're going to carry on that theme as we talk about David and generosity and how do you have a generous heart. He was a man after God's own heart. You know what God's heart is like? It's generous. And guess what? Generous is God. David is a man after God's own heart, so he was generous too. He had a heart after God's own. So we're going to remember that and look at that. If you'd like to go out, yeah, if kids want to go and watch something, this guys, do you want some DVDs? Have some DVDs. One of those is about being generous and giving. So have a dig through, and hopefully one of those VeggieTales will do the job for those guys as you think about giving as well and being generous and all that sort of stuff. Okay, lovely. So how do we have a heart like that? I think one of the most amazing moments in a child's life and development is when they utter their first word. Do you remember that? Remember your child uttering their first word? Any first words you want to share? Any that are printable today? It depends what you were saying at home, doesn't it? But we won't go there. Any first words?
Disgusting.
Disgusting. Disgusting. Is that a word?
You couldn't
say disgusting. So made it up. That's quite good, isn't it? Excellent. That's an odd word to come out with, Mark. I won't ask why, but there you go. That is excellent. So kids come out with their first word. Usually mums and dads try and get mummy or dad. Did you try that? Did you try and get your kids to say, I try to get daddy first? I try, daddy, say daddy, go on. You tried mummy, I'm sure. So we always do that. Do you know what the second word most kids learn is? Yes, very good. It is no. One of those words that kids learn is the word no. Did you know, psychologists tell us that is one of the most important words your kids can learn. Because how many people do you know who grow up never being able to say no? That's a problem, isn't it? People become very tired, worn out and exhausted trying to please everybody and they never can say no. No is a really important word for your kid to learn. A sense of identity, a sense of autonomy. You need the word no in order to have those things. It's a good thing. And most children learn how to do it pretty early. And around this time, kids also pick up another word. Do you know what another word is that they pick up? Yes, well done. Mine. Kids pick up the word mine straight after no, usually, and particularly when a brother or sister appears. Mine. Mine. Some people, unfortunately, go to their graves with that still as their favourite word. Mine. They learn it very early on, and they never lose it. Mine. It's on their wallet. It's in their checkbook. It's on their house. It's on their car. It's on their time. It's on their life. Mine. And ultimately, the day will come. Here's the truth. The day will come for everybody in this room when we say one of two words to God. And we get to say this to God. From the core of our being, either you will say to God, yours. Or, if you've said it all through life, you will say to God, mine. I give you nothing, I submit nothing, it is mine. My life, my time, my talents, my gifts, my wealth, it is mine. And the day will come when every human being has to say to God one or two words, yours or mine. And one word is heaven, and the other one is literally hell. That's the truth. Because God will honor that word that you utter to him. He will say, okay, either way. He'll receive your life if you offer it to him and you say yours. Or he'll grant your request for you to be on your own and just mine. He will grant that request if you choose to live like that and if that is your word. Two very important words, yours and mine in life. Today we're going to look at someone who championed the word yours. This is David, and as we looked at him throughout time, you know, he's not been perfect. He's made some royal muck-ups with his family, and we've looked at all of his mistakes, actually, not just the obvious ones. And that was really helpful, because he's a hero of the faith, but he's not perfect. He's a hero of faith because he eventually starts to trust God and learns how to trust God, even though he's a mistaken, broken human being. He starts to learn how to trust God. That's why he's a hero, not because he's perfect. But one thing he did get right, and he got right through a lot of his life, was that word, yours. He had a generous heart, a heart after God's own. And David loved to give, David loved to share. And we see it in so many times. So I'll run through some examples of when that happens. If our time runs out, I'll stop. But I'll run through and see how far we get, because I'm aware of time this morning. So I think many, many Christians get defeated in this area of faith, don't they? They get a lot of wrestling, because the culture is so much about mine, not yours, about acquiring, not giving, that we struggle with this one, and we're constantly bombarded by information about that. A lot of people wonder, what does the Bible teach about wealth? Am I supposed to? And there's two extremes, aren't there? Have you ever read the Bible? You get a feeling there are two extremes. What should I do with what I've got? And those are the options you've got. One is the hermit option, which is give it all away and live like a pauper for the rest of your life. And the other one is keep it and feel incredibly guilty. Give it all away or keep it all. And often those are two extreme responses to our wealth. And I think a lot of people just give up on the issue because they see it as a bit sort of polarized, one or the other. They drift into the standards that the world has. But Paul said this. He said, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. If you can't work out what to do, don't let the world tell you. Get back to God, wrestle with it, and work it out. But whatever you do, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold and get you doing just what they do. Don't do that. This is an answer you need to work out. And it is especially true with material possessions, with your income and your wealth. I think David had something to teach us. And like many in our society, David was entrusted with a lot. He was a king. He was loaded. I mean, literally, he had a lot. He didn't live like a hermit, did he? He didn't go for the hermit option. And he didn't seem to have guilt about his money. He found a way to treat his wealth properly and use it how it was supposed to. All that stuff somehow didn't hold on to his heart either, did it? Because so often do you find that? That it's almost like your money is making the decisions, not you. Well, I'd love to do that, but I... Isn't it like the money makes the choice? The bank account makes the choice? And so often our heart doesn't make the choice. And David was never ruled by money. He was ruled by his heart. So I think he can be a model for us, an important one. How can I get clarity on this question? How can I have a generous heart? Because God has one, and I'm supposed to be growing to be a disciple like Jesus. And Jesus had one. So how am I going to grow to have a heart like that? How am I going to do that? How can I grow in the area of stewardship? That's another way of putting it. To be a good steward of what God has given me, how can I grow to be that? So I want to look at some little stories from David's life and give you some clues about that. If you've got a Bible, can you find one? There might be, this is an opportunity to be generous. If you've got one, give it to somebody else. There you go. So find a Bible. They're probably in a seat behind you or in front of you or around you. Nick one, that's great. Grab one of those. And if you turn to 1 Samuel 30, 1 Samuel chapter 30, and we're going to have a look at a little story and see what we can glean from it. Here we go. From David's generous heart. This incredibly wealthy guy who learned to be generous and not let it control his heart and not live in those two extremes. So, 1 Samuel 30 and verse 9, the first little rule that we learn from David is a generous heart focuses on others, not discontent, on the needs of others, not our own discontent. And that is what David did consistently. Remember the story a few weeks ago, and we talked about that first time that David was on the run, and he forms a little community around him. He's running from Saul, and it's a refugee village. It's all the malcontents and discontents that join around with him as he's on the run in Ziklag. And it turns out, you may remember, that a group of Amalekites raid their little impoverished refugee community, and they carry off all their wives and their children and their possessions. And that's all your wealth, isn't it? That's not just your money. That's your relationships. They raid the whole lot. They take what really is important and really is your wealth, and they take it away. And you remember, they were ready to stone David at this point. He was having a bit of a bad hair day. And they were going to do away with David because, you know, they fled to him because they were all refugees and all in trouble. And they'd looked to him, and now this was going wrong. So, but David prayed to God, and God says, go after the Amalekites. Here's what happens next. So David and 600 men set out, and they came to the brook Besor. But 200 of the men were too exhausted. Remember these guys, this is important. These 200 men were too exhausted to cross the brook, so David continued with the other 400, okay? So for 200, stay behind. They've just been chasing and chasing, and they're exhausted. And verse 11, you read that they discover an Egyptian in the desert. Now, you may remember that Egyptians and Israelites, probably not the best of friends, historically speaking. So they discover this lone Egyptian on their pursuit of the Amalekites. He's exhausted. He's starving. He's in a desert, so you do that a lot. And he had been in the desert for 3 days. And he was in too much trouble for his owner, so they just abandon him rather than take him with them. Oh, yeah, just leave him to die. Turns out he was working with these Amalekites. He was working for these Amalekites who just raided David's camp. And he bumps into a bunch of Israelites whose camp has just been... What do you think he expected from them? Not a lot. Egyptian and on the wrong side. So he expects nothing. And yet David has this generous spirit to it. He gives him water. He gives him food. He turns out to be a servant of one of the Amalekites, which David doesn't know at the time. And he agrees to help David to track down the Amalekites. He knows where they're going. He knows where their base is. So the servant shows David's men where the base is. The Amalekites are unprepared. David pounces. He's a great warrior, so you do the math. So they just trounce these guys and get everything back. Verse 19 tells you about that. Nothing was missing, small or great, son or daughter, nor anything else that had been taken. And David brought everything back. He also recovered all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock. The plunder belongs to David, they said, because he's achieved this amazing victory. And he's got everything back they lost. Sounds like the end of the story. But don't forget the 200 guys who were too exhausted back at that brook. They come back to them in verse 21. This is what we read. These 200 guys who couldn't make the journey went out to meet David and his men, and David greeted them joyfully. But some evil troublemakers among David's men said, they didn't go with us, so they can't have any of the plunder we recovered. Give them their wives and children and tell them to be gone. So we'll give them a bit back, but the rest, we're hanging on to that. We're keeping that. Tell them to clear off. And that's sort of how the world works, isn't it? That's how the world works. You go out there, that's the real world. We live in a world that says the secret to fulfillment and to security is more stuff. And giving to people in need will threaten my security, and it will threaten my fulfillment, because it means less stuff for me. That's how the world thinks. Look at David in verse 23. This is how he thinks, because he's a man after God's heart. David said, no, my brothers. Don't be selfish with what the Lord has given us. Notice that, what the Lord has given us. Not what we own is our stuff, but God has given us this. He has kept us safe and helped us defeat the band of raiders that attacked us. Who will listen when you talk like this? We share You wonder where that came from? Easter out of the Bible. We share and share alike. Those who go to battle and those who guard the equipment. From then on, David made this a decree and a regulation for Israel, and it's still followed to this day. So they had this principle that suddenly became a principle for all of Israel later on. I want you to notice the connection between David's gratitude to God and David's desire to be generous. Gratitude to God and a desire to be generous are linked. It's very hard to be generous if you're not grateful. It's very hard. David says to them, we only have this wealth because God was gracious and generous to us. That's why we've got it. He's grateful to God for everything he's got. So how can we not be gracious and generous to other people? If God's been like that to me, I must be like that to others. Here's the point. When David has a financial choice to make, when you have a financial choice to make, he begins by thinking how gracious and generous God has been to him, and he asks, how can I be like that? Do we do that when we have a choice to make? Is that our first thought? God has been generous to me. How can I be like that? I have a decision to make about my finances. So whatever you face financially, you start by thinking the same. There's a world doesn't work that way, as you know. And this is why Christians have a chance, an opportunity to shine. It says, I think it's, is it Philippians? Shine like stars in the universe. That's what he calls us to do. And you have a chance to be so different to the world. Not the same, but so different in this one. Because our world doesn't work like that. There's a famous economist called James Dusenberry, and he wrote after World War II about what drives financial behaviour. I used to work in a bank, so I had to do a bit of study on this when I did my crash course in the banking exams. Great fun. And I had to do a bit of economics. And he came up with a phrase that you'll be familiar with. And you know what the famous phrase that James Dusenberry came up with is our motive for the way we handle finances? Anybody know the phrase? James Dusenberry came up with the phrase. You all know it. I'll tell you. Keeping up with the... Yes. He came up with that phrase. Keeping up with the Joneses. We must have what we see. If they've got it, I've got to have it. And we do crazy things for that, don't we? Think about the behaviour that sparks in. We kill ourselves to have it. We end up working at jobs we don't like, to make money we don't need, to buy things we can't use, to impress people we don't even like. I mean, is that a definition of madness? Is that crazy? Why are we working in jobs that we don't like, to earn money we don't need, to impress people we don't even care about? Why are you doing that? But that's how it works. That's the culture. What if you earned less? But what if you loved what you were doing? And what if, so what, you can't buy what the next door neighbour's got? So what if you can't even own your own home? So what? So long as you are fulfilled and you are blessed, does it matter what anybody else has? So what should you do when the Joneses refinance? Well, you do this. You simply don't play the game. What you should do is declare the Joneses the winner. The next time you look over your garden fence, the next time somebody pulls out in a bigger car than you've got, I want you to say this. You're the winner. You won. Game over. You've won. You got more than I have. You've won. Isn't that great? Isn't that liberating? Game over. No more playing the game. You win the house. You win the house game. You win the bank account game. You win the car game. You're the winner. Decide you will stop comparing yourself to what other people have. Begin to practice gratitude for what you do have, so that you're motivated more by others' needs than by your own personal discontent and dissatisfaction, because you're constantly looking after what the Joneses have got. That's what David did. That's what we need to do. Okay, generous heart. How do you have a generous heart? How do you have a heart after God's own heart? A generous heart, you focus on others, not discontent. Stop playing those games. And look for opportunities to give. And that's intentional. That's not just when somebody highlights it for you. You're already looking for it. You're already looking for a reason to give. You can know you're developing a generous heart if you're looking for opportunities to give to people. Opportunities to give, not opportunities to acquire, because we spend quite a lot of time spending effort and energy trying to acquire, don't we? What if you put the same amount of effort and energy into giving? That's an interesting concept. We're not used to that. This is why it's so radical, isn't it? In 2 Samuel 24, look up 2 Samuel 24. There's a story in there. and it's a story that follows on after a plague. There's been a plague in Egypt in 2 Samuel 24. And verse 18, you read about it. And God stretches out his hand and Jerusalem is saved. And God tells David to build an altar in thanks to God for his intervention in this horrible situation that was going on. But the problem is, he needs to build this altar on ground owned by somebody else. He's got to build this altar on ground owned by Arunah. I think that's how you pronounce it. Arunah. Verse 22. This is what we read. He tells Arunah, God's told me to build this. And this is what Arunah's response is to the king. Look at this. Take it, my lord, the king. And use it as you wish. This is his land. Arunah said to David, here are oxen for the burnt offering. I'll even give you something to put on the altar. And you can use the threshing boards and ox yokes for wood to build a fire on the altar. I'll give it all to you, my majesty. And may the Lord your God accept your sacrifice. But listen to this. I love this. If you were given, you would go, yeah, great. Thank you very much. Doesn't cost me a thing. What's David's response? But the king replied to Arunah, no, I insist on buying it. For I will not present burnt offerings to the Lord my God that have cost me nothing. Wow. Isn't that an amazing thought? He could have got away with a cheap bit of worship here. Thank you, God, for saving Israel from the plague, and it cost me nothing to say it. Is that worship? Is that genuine? Is that meaningful? On the surface, this doesn't seem to make a lot of financial sense. This is the gift horse in the mouth scenario, isn't it? It's free, take it. But David says, it does not come from my heart to God in the same way if it costs me nothing. Think about that. Does it to you? If it costs you nothing and you give it to God, is that the same as if you give something to God and it costs you? What does it do to you? And David knows there's a difference. When I give my possessions, I'm giving a little part of myself. That's the truth, isn't it? If I give to God something of my wealth, I am giving him something of myself. And my heart will change if I do that. It gets a little bit freer from the grip of stuff that determines all my decisions. I get a little bit more devoted to God. And I want that kind of heart. So David says, I want that kind of heart, so I want to pay. Otherwise my heart will not change. I will not change. If it costs me nothing, it will do nothing to me. It will not make me closer to God. So I will pay. I will pay. I love that. David's looking opportunities for giving to God here because he knows it changes his heart. Now this is so countercultural because what do all the adverts tell you? What do all the adverts tell you when they're telling you to acquire and acquire and acquire? You get bombarded by them and they're all making the same incredible claim, aren't they? That acquiring stuff will improve your heart. It does. They'd say that. Every single advert says that. It will improve your heart. You will be more joyful, you will be happier, and you will be more fulfilled. When you acquire stuff, it will improve your heart. What is David saying? No. when I give, when it costs me something, that's when it changes my heart. And I think David is right. I think David is more right than the advertisers. And there's something wonderful that happens when we do give, and it does cost us. A dynamic starts to happen. Not just in ours, in our hearts, but it starts to happen around us as well. I read some time ago about a 10-year-old boy who wanted the latest games console, and he wanted it as bad as he's ever wanted anything in his life. So mum and dad say, because they're good mums and dads, they say, okay, what should you say if you're a mum and dad, if he wants the game console? What are you going to say? Yeah, save, earn some money, do some jobs, save the money up, you can buy your console. Very good, good parenting going on out there, nice job, excellent. Do you want some gum? No. Okay. So that's what they do, and he saves, and he scrapes, and he washes the car, and he cuts the lawn, and he does all sorts of stuff, and he eventually racks up enough money to buy himself this games console. And he finally bought one, the equivalent of a brand new... To a kid, that is the equivalent of buying a new car, isn't it? A games console. That is the same level of... That's a big, you know, big financial outlay for a kid. And one day, he heard that a family down the road... This is a true story. One day, here's a family down the road has lost everything in a fire. There's been a fire down his street, and the house is burnt to the ground. And one of the kids in that house owned a game console, the same game console he just bought. You know what he did? He went home, brand new games console, gave it to the kid who lost it in the fire. True story. Amazing kid. He did that. And mum was so amazed, she told the story to someone at church. And guess what happened next? Someone at church bought her son a brand new games console. You see, when you give and it costs you something, here's what happened. Number one, it changes something in your heart. But then it changes something in somebody else's heart, the person who receives the gift. And then it changes something in the heart of the person who sees you give the gift to that other person. And it sets up a dynamic where generosity just becomes like a virus and it starts to spread. Wouldn't you like to spread a virus like that? Wouldn't you like to just pay that on and just see people changed? And David knew that. He said, I will not just, you know, if it costs me something, it's going to change stuff. It's going to change me. It's going to change the person I give it to. It's going to change the people who see it. But if it costs me nothing, it doesn't do anything. I wonder if we believe that. I wonder if our generosity actually is costly generosity. David believed that. It sets in motion a spiritual dynamic that can't be held back and that affects other people. I think that's brilliant. I want to see that. I want to see that here. That's why Jesus says, give, and it will be given back. It will set up a dynamic where stuff starts to move, where people let go. It sets up that dynamic. And I think that's a wonderful thing. Now you just got to believe that's true. You just got to believe Jesus when he says it. And see what happens. And you may not get back exactly what you gave. I need to tell you that. But something in you will change. Something in others will change. There will be something wonderful. There will be amazing payoff. One way or another. It always happens. It's not to be understood in the crude way as a method of acquiring more stuff. That's not why we give, to get more back. That's not why we give. It's just a dynamic that happens when you do give. That's the way it works. The darkness, I think, gets rolled back a bit because giving at its core is one of the operating principles of the kingdom of God. It is. Giving at its core is an operating principle of the kingdom of God in which we belong. And at its core of who God is a God who is generous and giving. And a little miracle happens when we give like David gave, when it's costly, when it costs us something. Generous hearts increasingly seek opportunities to give because they know all this stuff happens when they do. These are people, families, ministries. These are things all around you. They're just there. They're not hard to find. How much time do you spend acquiring? And how much time have you spent this week finding places to give, people to give, needs to give? Why don't you do that instead? Get off Amazon. Stop looking at the next thing you can buy. And start looking at who you can give to this week. See what dynamics start kicking off because you've done that. Do it. And there's a final one. When you have a generous heart, increasingly you experience joy. And there's a verse in there about that. There's 1 Chronicles 29, another story from David's life. If you want to look that up. 1 Chronicles 29. And David, you remember, at the end of his life, wants to build a house for God. He says, I want to build. I want to give you back something, God. I want to build the greatest dwelling you've ever had on this planet, and I'm going to build it. And he does, except God says, well, you can't build it. We're going to get your son to build it because there's too much blood on your hands, David. There's too much stuff has happened for you to take on that task. We're going to give that to somebody else. And David's a bit torn up by that, but he accepts it. He understands it. And he says, well, okay, God, if I can't build it, I'm going to start the fundraising for it. That's what I'm going to do. He doesn't take no for an answer. He wants to start the process. So he starts fundraising. And verse 3, look what he does. And now, because of my devotion to the temple of my God, I'm giving all of my own private treasure. Now he's the king, so he can raid the government coffers. But what does he do? He's not raiding the government coffers. This is his coffers. This is his bank account. I am giving all of my own private treasures of gold and silver to help the construction. He gives his own stuff, not just the country's stuff. And it fills him with such joy to do that. He so wants to do that, that the people around start spotting it as well. It's the same contagious issue, really. And here's what happens when they all see it. Then the family leaders, the leaders of the tribes of Israel, the generals and the captains of the army and the king's administrative officers all started to give willingly. They all get the bug and they all start entering into this sense of joy about giving. You haven't given and you just feel joy. Do you love giving presents at Christmas? Do you love, I think it's great fun. I know it's a bit commercial Christmas, but quite frankly, giving is a joy. I love giving. And there is some joy in it. And this sort of spreads because David's joyful about it. And so are they. And he leads them in a prayer of gratitude. And notice his perspective. We'll close with this. O Lord our God, even this material that we've gathered to build this temple, to honour your holy name, comes from you. It all belonged to you in the first place. I haven't really given anything. It was yours. And David and the people face this huge financial challenge, bigger than they've ever faced before, and it could have been overwhelming, and it could have been a burden, but you read that chapter, 1 Chronicles 29, it doesn't feel like a burden. You read it, they're just, way, and they're just off. And there's willingness, the word that keeps repeated in there is willing, 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 willingly, willingly, joyously, willingly. It just keeps going. And it's this amazing scene of God's people just going, yeah, I love it. It's great. And they can do it because of that. It wasn't mine anyway. It was God's. I just had temporary use of it. And when I die, somebody else is going to have temporary use of it. And when they die, they'll pass it on to someone else. Somebody mentioned, you know, what are we going to do with our £1 million? Well, I'm going to give it to their kids. Yes. And they'll give it to their kids. And they give it. And it just gets passed on. You don't get to keep it. It's not yours. It's not yours by right. You never was. And they have this view. So there's this sense of joy. And when you have this view, you can have joy. You can have your joy. Everything comes from you. What we have, what we gave to you just came from your hand. It's all the abundance and the stuff that you gave us in the first place. It's not my stuff, God. It's yours. We have this illusion in our world that it's my stuff. You will never keep anything that you have acquired on this planet. If you haven't worked that out yet, wake up. You cannot keep it. One day, the Grim Reaper turns up and you have to pass it on, I'm afraid. And if you haven't written a will, the government will take it. You cannot keep it, and you never will be able to. It's an illusion that this stuff is mine. It isn't, because you can't keep it. If it was yours, you could keep it, but you can't. It was made by God, it belongs to God, and it's going back to God. You can play with it for a while. You can have fun with it for a while, but it's not yours. So I want you to turn to the people to your right and to your left. I want you to look them in the eye, and I want you to say very clearly, it's not my stuff. Say it to each other. There you go. It's not my stuff. And when you go home and you walk into your house, I want you to say something. I want you to say, it's not my house. When you get into your car and you drive home, I want you to say something. It's not my car. So if somebody rams you on the way home, I want you to get out and I want you to look them in the eye and I want you to say, it's not my car. Yeah. But how many people are angry and annoyed and scared and anxious and frustrated because it's theirs? And it's not yours. You're not, are you? It's not mine. My house burned out. Well, it's not my house. Isn't it wonderful to be free? I can say that because I haven't got a house and I haven't got a mortgage. But, you know, it's easy to pick the stuff you don't struggle with. Have you noticed that? It's really good. Preachers do that all the time. But the truth is, it's not my stuff. And when you get up tomorrow morning and you get your wallet out for the first time and you pick out your first fiver or tenner, I want you to say, audibly, it's not mine. You may get arrested, of course, but if somebody jumps on you and says, whose is it then? But the point is, it's not yours. Isn't it liberating to know it's not yours? And that frees you up. It frees you up to be joyful. It takes away the anxiety. It's not your stuff. There's a poignant verse in 1 Chronicles 29 that I just want you to read. I've watched your people offer their gifts willingly and joyously. And when people have the right attitude, when we use what God has given us for the purpose for which it was intended, when we give first to God and put his kingdom first and not us, and find that he is able to stretch what we have left and it fits all the time. When we live like that, we live joyously. But when you let it take control of your life, this stuff, you will be anxious, you will be worried, you will be angry, you will be frustrated, you will be discontent. Now, which way do you want to live? Which word do you want to say the most? Mine or yours? So, as you get in your car, you know what you've got to say. As you go home, you know what you've got to say. As you pull out your wallet, you know what you've got to say. And I pray, as you deal with finances and your wealth in the way that God intended them to be dealt with, that you will find great joy and great fun playing with the stuff that God has given you and using it for the purpose for which it was intended, which is not mine, but yours and yours. That is the point. Let's close, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for reminding us of what our wealth is all about. And Lord, this is tough because every moment of every day I am bombarded by messengers that say, your heart will be a lot better if you just have more stuff and hold on to it. And I know that's rubbish, but I buy it every time. And yet when I give away, something of me changes. I become more like you. I certainly become freer, less anxious. Would you change our hearts, Lord, and would you change it? Not just with theories, but with action. May we be generous people and may it change our hearts. May it change the hearts of people who receive. And may it change the hearts of people who see us as generous people. May it set up a dynamic that is the very dynamic of the kingdom, a dynamic of generosity and giving that is the epitome of the kingdom of God to which we belong. May we shine like stars in this world because we're different, and may we have a different attitude. Would you help us? And would you start today? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's close, shall we? We're going to close. I think we're going to close with a bit of a classic. Because there's a line in there that says, riches I need not, nor man's empty praise. You're my inheritance now and always. It's all your stuff. It's all yours. And I can live joyfully because of that. So let's close with this, shall we?